1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Father, we thank thee this morning for the Holy Scriptures that you have given to us, that we might be instructed as to what you are like and what you have done for us and desire to do yet for us. We pray that this morning you would instruct us in Scripture, that we might know these things and have the joy that comes from knowing what the Lord our God has provided for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The topic this morning is the protection of contentment. In 1 John, in the last verses 13 through 20, we mentioned that we have the word to know occurs seven times. The perfect number, seven, of times that the word we know is used here at the close of this epistle. And the word that is used is the word that implies the knowledge of a fact. And so what John is saying here at the close of his epistle, here we have seven facts that God has provided for us that we might have absolute assurance of these things that he has provided for us. And so God wants us to have absolutely no doubt as to what he has done for us and what he yet wants to do for us. And these verses 13 through 20 then emphasize these seven things. Here in verse 20 we have actually a summary of the previous ones. John's very last words in this first epistle to these brethren, summing up what he wants to say to them, of that which he says, these are things that we know beyond the shadow of a doubt. And so let's notice here then in verse 20, the four things that he says we must know. First of all, he says we must know, we do know, his presence. This is something he's provided that we might know, that we might have the sure knowledge of this fact of his presence. And we note this in the first part of verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come. Now, first of all, note that he refers here to the Son of God, not a Son of God. Jesus is not a Son of God. He is the Son of God. In John 3:16, we are told, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Jesus is the only begotten Son of God the Father. And so he is the Son. Now, those who come unto God by Christ become sons of God. And we are told this in John 1:12, as many as received him, Jesus Christ, them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so we become sons of God. But Jesus is the Son of God. In chapter 3 of John, in verse 1, John told the brethren there, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And so we are sons. But he is, in a very distinct way, the Son of God. He is unique, one with the Father. In fact, that's why they crucified him. The Jews became concerned as Jesus was speaking in John chapter 5 and verse 18. And they said, they took up stones to stone him. And he said, why are you stoning me? What good work are you stoning me for? And they said, we're not stoning you for good work. We're going to stone you because you being a man, they saw in a very real way that he had taken on our humanity. And to them he appeared to be a man, makest thyself to be equal with God. And so he taught very clearly that he was one with the Father, even though he had taken upon himself our humanity. And so Christ is unique. He is the Son of God. And John says, the knowledge that we have is that this Son of God is come. Now, the word here for come is a different word than the ordinary word that is used in Scripture for coming. And this is important here because it has a very special meaning. This same word, for example, is used in Luke. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 27, where we have the story of the prodigal son. And the prodigal son returned home, and there was the music and the rejoicing, and then the older son came back from the fields, and as he drew near to the house, he heard the music and the rejoicing, and he said, "What happened?" And one of the servants said, "Thy brother is come." And there we have the very same word that we have here in John, in the very same tense. And so the idea is, your brother's here. The emphasis is not only in the from the standpoint that he came, but that he's here. And so the Lord Jesus, here we are told, we know that the Son of God is come. The emphasis isn't that he came as a babe and came to this world and lived his life here and suffered and died for us, which is true. But what John is saying, not only that he came, but he's here, right now. He had ascended and gone up to heaven to be with the Father, but he returned in the person of the Holy Spirit, and John says he's here. The same word is used in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, where the Lord Jesus is quoted as saying to the Father, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And the words there, "I come," the very same word we have here in John. And so the idea is, I'm here. And it's just like a servant who stands before his master and says, "Here I am, what do you want?" And so the idea is presence. I am here to do thy will. I am present. I have arrived, I have come, but I'm here, is the emphasis. And so we have here in John 5:20, not only the fact of his having come, we have the fact of his personal presence constantly now. He is present. And so what John is saying is, the first thing that God the Father wants us to know, and what I don't want you to forget, and so my last words to you are this: remember and don't forget, he's here. The children have a song they sing that reminds us of this. Our God is watching all the time. He's here. He sees what we do. He hears what we say. Our God is watching all the time, time, time. And that's what it's teaching. He's here. He's right here. He's right here, right now. And that's what John says, I don't want you to forget. He's here. The second thing that we know is his provision. And John says, he hath given us an understanding. Now, the word here for understanding is only used by John in all of his writings, only here in this one place. And it refers to an ability to understand spiritual things, an ability to grasp spiritual truths. And so what John is saying, we have an ability to grasp, to understand, appreciate, assimilate spiritual truth. Now we know in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And John tells us here, we can know them. We do know them. Because we have been given the ability to discern spiritual things. You remember after you were saved, and you got your hands on a Bible, how it was a new book. I remember trying to read the Bible so many times. Never could get anything out of it. You know, once the Spirit of God came into my heart and I was made a new creature in Christ Jesus, that book just opened up. It was a new book. And I knew that I had been given spiritual understanding. The same word that John uses here. The ability to understand spiritual truth. Now, his provision is not only that he has given us an understanding. John says he did this for a reason. He hath given us an understanding that we may know him. That's the reason. That we might know him. That's the reason he gave us this understanding. And this way, he brings us into a relationship of personal acquaintance with him, that we might know him. Not only know about him, that's the sad thing, you can read the Bible and learn a lot about God. But that really is not God's purpose. His purpose is that we might know him. And so he has given us this understanding, not that we might be merely indoctrinated, but that we might have fellowship with him, that we might know him. In fact, the very word here, in our study of John, we've seen it many times, gnosko, and it means personal acquaintance. Not the knowledge of a fact as much as the knowledge of a person, to know him personally. And this is the word that's used, and for that reason, that we might have a personal, day-by-day growing acquaintance with God through Jesus Christ, that we might know him. And this is stated also in John chapter 17 and verse 3, where the Lord Jesus says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee," by the very same word there, "that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And so we have the same purpose mentioned by the Lord Jesus himself. He's given us an understanding, the purpose, that we might become day by day increasingly personally acquainted with him. Now this verb also is used in the present tense, by the way, meaning a progressive apprehension of Jesus Christ. This isn't something that we come into all of a sudden. Sometimes we would like that, because growing, we talk about growing pains, sometimes growing is painful. And sometimes we think we would just like, "Lord, if I could just get to know it all right now and be done with it." But the verb here is present tense. And that means that there is a day-by-day constant growth in our apprehension of God and of his ways in working in our lives. And so we grow in this relationship of personal acquaintance with him. The purpose then of the doctrinal facts about God are to enable us to know him as a person. And this is illustrated in many places in Scripture. For example, we have the case of Moses. You know what we read in Exodus 33 and verse 11? "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." And that's the kind of relationship that God wants us to have with him. And that's what he's provided for us. And John says, "I want you to know this. I want you to know that God has made this available to you." Thirdly, the third thing that John says here, "I want you to know," is our position. And John says, "We are in him that is true." And so our position then is that we are, first of all, in him, referring to the Father. This becomes then our sphere of life. We are in God. Now, this is not in the same way that Paul refers to in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, where he referred to the Greek poets and said, quoted them as saying, "In him we live and move and have our being."
referring to the fact that all are creatures of God and that all are dependent upon God for our existence. But we are in Him not merely as creatures. We are in Him as new creatures, created in Christ Jesus. And so we are united to God the Father. But we are told here, John says, we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. You notice the word even is in italics, meaning you are free to leave that out. I think it's clear without it. We are in Him that is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. That means that we are in the Father, in Jesus Christ. That means then that this position of intimate personal fellowship with God the Father is through Jesus Christ. We are in Christ, and in Christ we are in the Father. And this is our position in God, in Christ, a position of being united to Him, a position of being in Him. And this then is the position of intimate fellowship. We're no longer in the world. We are in Christ. And in Christ, in the Father, we're in a whole new world. That old world is gone. It's passed away. We're in a whole new world. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews said that these believers confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers in this world. And that's what we are. Pilgrims and strangers in this world, because we're in a whole new world. We are in Christ, in the Father. And we sing, this world is not my home. And that's the testimony that we have. We just don't feel at home any longer in this world. Because we're in a whole new world. We are in Christ and in the Father. We know our position. We know also His person. More that God has provided for us. His person, John says, this is the true God and eternal life. Now, the question that comes up right away is, who does the word this refer to? Your commentaries will discuss it one way and another, and you'll find about half of them on one side and half on the other side, and some will say this refers to the subject of the sentence, would be God the Father. And the other half will say, well, this refers to Jesus Christ, that was the last name mentioned. I think they're both right, really. Because, after all, just as we are in Christ, in the Father, and Jesus said, I and the Father are one, so also this is the true God and eternal life, God the Father and God the Son. The Godhead is the true life and life eternal. We are in both, and they both are this to us. The triune God is the true God and the life eternal. And so, this is the true God, both the Father and the Son. Now, the word true there means reality. There are two words for true in the Greek, and one of them means true as truthful. But this one means true as reality. And so, this is the true God from the standpoint that He's real. And anything else has no reality to it. That's why Isaiah states, Isaiah 45:22, quotes God as saying, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And so He's the true God. There's no God besides Him. He's the only reality. Now, there are gods that man create, but they are not gods. There is no reality there. It's the same piece of wood, the same piece of stone that it was before they started chipping away at it. There's no reality there. Are we going to worship that which we have created and grant an existence to ourselves that is not real? Or are we going to worship the God who created us, who is God and only God, and there is none else? And so He is the true God. There can only be one God. God is infinite. You cannot have two infinities. God is omnipresent. You cannot have two gods that are omnipresent. And if one is not omnipresent, he is not God, but the fiction of man's mind. And so we have here the personal relationship with the true God. He's the only God. He is the only reality. And he is not only the true God, he is eternal life. This way, John actually is getting back to the very same topic that he started with in chapter 1 of his epistle. And in verse 2, he says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." There we have a clear reference to Jesus Christ as being the true life, as being life eternal. And the same thought, then, is mentioned in John chapter 5. In verse 26, where the Lord Jesus says, "As the Father hath life in himself, so he gave to the Son to have life in himself." And so we have both the Father and the Son have life in themselves. Eternal life is both in the Father and in the Son. And so we find that Scripture backs up the fact that when John says, "This is the true God," he's referring to the Father, and he's referring to the Son. When he says, "and eternal life," he's referring to the Father and to the Son. They both have eternal life in themselves. They both are eternal life. They both are the true God. And both Father and Son are the true God and eternal life. And so both Father and Son have life in themselves and are eternal life and the only true God. And so John, in summary, says, "This is what I want you to know. My final words to you, I want you to know this. He is present. He's right here. Secondly, he has enabled us to know him and to grow in this knowledge of him. Thirdly, we are in him. And fourthly, there's no other God beside him. This is what I want you to know, because this will transform your lives. This will give you that thrilling, a joyous Christian life that you need to have. He's present. He's made it possible for us to know him. We are in him. There's none other beside him." The problem then is, what do you do with verse 21? And in fact, as I checked through various translations, I found that some Bibles that put their text in paragraph form will make a separate paragraph here. And in fact, some of them will make a separate paragraph and even set farther apart, as if this is really a new, separate, and different thought. As if John had maybe laid the epistle aside for a few weeks and came back to it and said, "Oh, there's one thing I forgot. I know it doesn't have anything to do with what I've said before, but I better add this on here because I really ought to know it." But I'm not so sure that that's so. I believe this is a final exhortation that is based squarely upon what John has just said. And John has just said, there are four things here that are very important that I want you to know. And then he says to them, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And the reason he's saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols," is because he just told them how to do it. Now, John refers to them as little children. And we've seen this word before in 1 John. He says, "You are the fact that you are very special to me." That's why he states it this way. "You're very, very special to me, and that's why I refer to you with this term, little children. And I'm referring to you now as little children because I have some very special, important counsel for you." Paul, on top of the shelf in the back, right at the door, there's a yellow folder outside, just outside the yellow folder on the shelf. Would you bring it to me, please? Right on top of the shelf. Right at the door, the yellow folder. I know I had one more sheet, and I must have left it in the folder. Thank you, Paul. I appreciate that very much. And so he says, "Little children, because you are very special to me, I have a final word of counsel based upon what I have just finished telling you." And so he says, "Little children, keep yourselves." Now, you remember in verse 18 we had just studied, he that is begotten of God keepeth himself? But that's not the same word. Those are two different words. And not only are they two different words, but they are two different tenses. And so the idea here is different. He says, you keep yourselves. The idea being to set up a guard. This isn't the idea of a day-by-day thing that you work at. This is the idea of setting up a guard that you do, and that takes care of the situation. You set a guard at the door. You don't worry about it anymore. The guard's there. He takes care of the situation. And so the idea is an act that we do that takes care of the situation. So he says, little children, set up a guard from idols. And we find many references to idols in Scripture. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, praises God for the way in which he says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice we have the same two descriptions of God there that we have in 1 John. This is the true God and life eternal. And Paul here refers to the same thing, the living, the God who has eternal life, and the true God. He's the only reality. And so Paul there says, you turned to God from idols. There's only one true God, and the idols do not represent any kind of reality. And so John says, little children, you set a guard from idols. This is the necessary precaution that we need to take. We need to guard ourselves from idols, and idols are that which is false. There is no truth in them. God is true. He is real. Idols have no reality. They are false. And so we set a guard against that which is false. But how do we do it? Well, John says, I just told you how to do it. I just told you four specific ways in which God has provided that you might have a day-by-day growing relationship with me, with God, rather. A day-by-day growing relationship with God. And as you set your mind that you are going to be a growing Christian, that is the determination that puts the guard at the door against error and falsehood. We find this many places in Scripture. Hosea chapter 14 and verse 8. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. And so Ephraim says, I know the living God. You can't tempt me with anything else. You can't tempt me with shadows when I have reality. Paul in Philippians says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul says, I've come to know Christ. You can't tempt me with anything else. And the guard's at the door. I'm not worried about attack. In Psalm 119, verses 103 and 104, the psalmist says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Error does not tempt a growing Christian. I get understanding, says the psalmist, through thy precepts. There is no false way that can tempt me. I hate it when I see it afar off. It's repugnant to me. Because I get understanding from thy precepts, and thy words are sweet unto my taste. You know, many times we quote 2 Peter 3:18. I'd like to have you turn to 2 Peter 3:18. Just a couple of pages before where we are here in 1 John. 2 Peter 3:18. Peter concludes his epistle saying, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now there's a command. And Peter says, grow. I want you to be growing Christians who are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And these are his last words. And the question comes, why?
Is that just something nice to do? Is that just something that a Christian maybe ought to do, it's nice to do, and if he has time, he ought to occupy himself in that? Why does he conclude his epistle, the final words, the last punch, saying, brethren, grow, I want you to grow? He tells them why in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, he'd warned them, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace. How is the Christian protected from error and from evil? The Christian is protected by growing. And when we as Christians determine in our hearts we are going to be growing Christians, it puts a guard at the door from error and from evil. It is God's ordained way of protecting me from error. You know, it's easy for a pastor to think that he's going to protect his people by teaching them against all the errors that are going around. And sometimes pastors fall into the trap of long series on tongues and healing and everything else that's going around that they might be warned. I really don't feel that's God's way of doing it. You know, a person who is starving will eat just about anything. And if you are dying, actually starving, I don't mean coming running in like, you know, these teenagers do, you know, I'm starving. Well, they'll live, really. They might think they're dying, but they'll live for, you know, 15 minutes of supper time. But if you are really starving, and if you are dying of starvation, you'll look around and you might eat some things you just never would eat otherwise. In fact, just recently I heard that ants are a high source of protein. Now, I don't plan on going out and eating some ants. And I am content with that theoretical knowledge that ants are a high source of protein, because I plan on going home in a few minutes and having nice chicken dinner. But if I were starving, each day as I became weaker and weaker, I'd look at that anthill in a different light. Because a starving person will give many second thoughts, and he will eat many things he would not touch otherwise. And a starving Christian will try anything. And I don't care how bad you paint it and how much you teach them. If they're starving, they're going to go looking for something. And they're going to latch onto some things that they really shouldn't eat. So the pastor's job is to feed the flock, because a growing Christian is not out looking for some new thrill. He just got that contented feeling. He says, isn't God good? And then people look around and say, oh, he looks contented. What makes you so contented? He says, I just had the most beautiful steak dinner. You. Well, where do you get those beautiful steak dinners? We recommend the restaurant. You're not going to tempt a growing Christian, because there is tremendous, tremendous protection in contentment. And so that's why Nehemiah says, Nehemiah 8:10, is the joy of the Lord is your strength. Because the place of contentment is the place of protection. And so we don't waste time fighting error. Error is going to get worse and worse, and it's going to come to the place where you won't have time to fight all the error. But we protect ourselves from error by growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because John tells us, we know that the Son of God is here. And he has given us an understanding that we might enjoy a growing relationship to him, and then know the glorious protection that comes from perfect contentment. So we pray. Father, we rejoice this morning that you have provided for us such a beautiful life in Christ, in yourself, with the privilege of knowing you, the only true God and life eternal. What a joy this is. We praise you, Father, that this also not only becomes the joy of our lives, the supreme source of contentment, but at the same time it becomes the guard at the door. And who's going to tempt us with falsehood and that which is not real, when we know by grace through faith a joyous, growing relationship to the true God who is life eternal? We praise you, Father, for your provision, and determined just now by thy grace We are going to be growing Christians. We're not going to sit at the door looking at what's going by down the street. We're going to be growing Christians. The guard's there, and we're going to be busy knowing this wonderful God. And we praise you that as Jesus Christ is lifted up in our lives, men and women are going to be drawn to him. We praise you for this. Rejoice in your provision. In Jesus' name, amen.